worship team. As we finish up this series, we have, as I said earlier, we have spent a lot of time on this idea of predestination and free will. The first Sunday of the month, we talked about free will. Tried to lay out all of the scriptures and some of the main points or positions with a free will idea that each of us have free will to choose God or to reject Him. The next week, we talked about predestination or the Calvinistic view. We tried to lay out the scriptures for that are supportive of that with the mindset that God predestined who would be saved and who would not, and that it's not a free choice that we have, but something God has preselected. And last week, all 118 of you, we talked about who's right and who's wrong. But really, in the midst of the discussion of who's right and who's wrong, we pointed out that the church over the centuries has made it a habit in a lot of circles of dividing over issues that aren't central to salvation. And when I say central to salvation, I mean that the thing that Scripture tells us we're to unite under is under Christ, and that salvation comes through Christ and through Christ alone. In the midst of that agreement, we all have differing opinions on, you know, how baptism is done, what day of the week we should worship, free will, predestination. But Scripture is clear that we are not to pull apart or become de-unified. We're supposed to unite it. But we have split up, and some of those splits are new denominations. And we showed how the church originally was one church, and after the Reformation, we showed split after split. And eventually, what we have today is 35,000 different groups all claiming to have the corner market on the truth of what it means to be a follower of Christ, what the church is supposed to be like, and all the exact right teaching in the church. Obviously, there's some room where we need to come back together. There's a benefit to diversity, but there's not a benefit to division. Diversity is that, you know, hey, I prefer this style, and I prefer this style, but those churches should still be able to work together. But when we are divided, we no longer work together. The body of Christ is divided, and the Scriptures are very clear the body of Christ should not be divided. So it was a very challenging time. If you didn't, if you weren't one of the 118, we invite you to go online and take a listen to that message. Again, even last week, we did another blog about it. I do apologize for those of you that were trying to put comments on the blog and it wasn't working. Didn't figure that out until about Wednesday. But you can still go to that site, and there'll be another post that'll show up today for us to dialogue on what we're talking about today. So, yeah, I know. Look, if that gets you, go there. There's other stuff. Today, we want to talk about God's perspective on the topic. All right? What does God think about this free will or predestination idea? Now, as your pastor, I realize how some of you view me. Some of you view me as a mouthpiece for God, and I want you to know that I understand why some of you may feel that way, but I want you to know I'm no different than you. I am just a man struggling to find my way through faith. I have challenges that hit me. I'm not perfect. But I know how you feel, at least some of you, because I've sat in your seats before. I remember listening to the pastor when I was growing up. His name was Rick Yon, and I just thought the guy walked on water. And I also thought he only worked on Sundays. And I also thought he lived at the church. I get that from some of the little ones around here. Pastor Doug, do you live here? Nope. you know, in more of my years of faith, in my early 20s, when I really came back to Christ and really started to grow in my faith, that was Pastor Ron Norman. And I remember that was back in California. He eventually became the pastor here at Trinity. Now he's in the main headquarter offices for the North American Baptist Conference. But I can remember watching him and just thinking, man, this guy just walks on water, and how does he do it? He's just so masterful of this or that. And I had him on this plane and this pedestal that he didn't want to be on, nor did he really deserve to be on, but I put him there. So I want you to know this morning, I'm a suffering servant like you are. I learn just as much from these messages as you do. For whatever reason, God has asked me to stand here and to communicate what I've studied during the week, but I want you to know I have to study, okay? I don't just open up this book, and any passage I go to, I've got all the answers, all right? If you want to quiz me, you'll find how dumb I really am, all right? I only stand up here and talk because of the 10, 20, 30, 40 hours of study it takes to be prepared to talk for 30 minutes. But when I get beyond the 30 minutes, I don't know what I'm talking about, okay? So, just like you, all right? So, I'm just one of you. So I want you to kind of kick me off your pedestal and let me be just a part of you. In saying that, when I say that we're going to do a message on what God's perspective is on this, boy, it's tough. Because I'm not a spokesperson for God. I'm not his mouthpiece. I'm not a prophet. I don't know the future. I'm just a Christian. So in order to speak about God's perspective, I'm going to have to talk about the only thing I know when it comes to God's perspective, and that is what he has written to tell us, which we'll find right here in the Bible. All right. This morning, if there was a competition in Sioux Falls this morning on which pastor is going to use the most scripture in their message, I am going to win. That is not a goal. It's a fact. We are going to really just jump all through the New Testament to really find out what God has to say on this. And in the midst of all this, I'm biased. I have selected certain scriptures. I've tried to be very broad-spectrumed with it. But when it comes to free will and predestination, I'm a free will guy. So I see things through that lens as much as I try to say I'm going to see it through all these other lenses. But I see Scripture as free will. I believe I have a choice to choose God or reject Him. So that's going to come through in a little bit. Has certainly through this series, as much as I've tried to stay neutral, I am who I am. I believe what I believe. But for those of you that are Calvinists, I love you too. Okay? We can get along. If you're a Calvinist here today, welcome. If you're a free willer, welcome. We do not have to divide over this. We can stay united. We can have heated discussions, and you know, we can talk about all our perspectives, and hopefully that will sharpen each other. Scriptures say that as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. So hopefully we can sharpen each other, but we can stay united in the midst of all this. The only thing we would ever divide over is if you or I said that salvation is not through Christ, some other mode. And that's where Scripture is very clear. We should part our ways. But I think, for the most part, most of the 35,000 different flavors of this morning all agree in the same thing. We should be united under that. Christ is our mode of salvation. So, in saying that, we're going to dive right into the first text that is important for us to understand on what God thinks about the salvation issue. Who's saved, who isn't, free will, you know, not free will. And that is the idea that each one of us have fallen short of God's standard for us. And so we call that sin. In Romans 3:23, it says this: "For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard." The word sin is a word that can bring up all kinds of images to us. When I say, "Have you sinned?" you're probably going to actually put some mental images of what you think sin is, all right? A list of bad things. Maybe bad things people have done to you, maybe bad things that you do, maybe bad things that you do no one knows about. Okay? Those are what you're going to label as sin. I want you to know that that is a very narrow definition of sin and will not give you the full understanding that God wants us to have when every time he uses the word sin. Sin is a Greek word that ultimately is an archery term. Okay? Now, when archers used to have their contests and they have a target, they would take and they would shoot at the target. And if they missed the target, they had a word for that. And it wasn't a religious word. It was an old English word, and it was sin. Sin was missing the target, missing the mark. And so if they hit the target, they hit it. If they missed it, it was a sin. But not like a bad sin. They just missed it. Sometimes they miss it by a little. Sometimes they miss it by a lot. And so the Greek word here is the same word. It's missing the mark. It's not an item. It's not a thing that you did. It's missing the mark. And what mark? God's standard for you. His glorious standard. So this verse, to fully understand it, you can just replace sin, since, you know, these are just tough because we put our own definition to sin, but the word sin is just an old English term that you use in archery. There was no religious connotation for it when they used it. But when they translated in 1380, when Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, he chose the word, the archery word sin, to communicate this idea of missing the mark. So, for everyone has missed the mark. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. We are not all doing things the way we're supposed to. God has a standard for us, and we miss it. Some of us just barely miss the target. Some of us are shooting the opposite direction, okay? But there's no difference in all that. It's still a sin. It's still a miss of the mark. So no matter how bad you miss it, you miss it. Some of you miss it more than others. Some of you are sitting next to someone, and you're like, yeah, I'll tell you how much you've been missing it. Each one of us missed the mark. So every one of us. Now, there is a consequence of this missing the mark. And that's, I think, where things get really serious for us. In Romans 6:23, it tells us the consequence of missing the mark is death. For the wages, for the negative benefit, or the result of missing the mark is death. There's a penalty to be paid for missing the mark. It doesn't matter how many times you miss it. If you miss the mark even one time and don't live up to God's glorious standard for your life, you have missed the mark, you have sinned, and as a result of sin, there's a penalty for it, and the penalty is death. And the entire scriptures have been pointing to this problem of sin. Adam and Eve ate a piece of fruit off of the tree, and that is called a sin. Okay? They missed the mark. Now, some of you might wonder, what in the world did that fruit thing have to do with anything? I mean, good golly, it's a tree eating fruit. My mother begged me to eat fruit when I was growing up. But they ate fruit. The thing is that God said, you can have everything in this garden, it's all yours, enjoy it. Everything's yours, except this one tree, just don't eat from that. In human nature, what do? We go for the one thing we can't have. And Satan, of course, knew that, and he came alongside and said, you know, folks, it's not that it's just the fruit that's good, but when you eat this, you become like God. God doesn't want that. And so they were tempted into it, they ate it, and basically, they just missed the mark. And the result of missing the mark, even one time, no matter how big, no matter how small, was banishment. And they were banished from God's presence. They were separated from God. And the whole story of the scripture is us trying to reclaim that again. This penalty of death was placed upon animals. In other words, God said, okay, you missed the mark, your penalty is death, but instead of you dying, you can place your missing the mark sin on an animal. It can be slaughtered, it can die in your place, and it can atone, it can pay for your sin. But it wasn't a once and for all thing. You had to keep doing it every time you missed the mark. Christ came, and he was the once and for all sacrifice, the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. And so that's why the second part is the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through who? Through Christ. See, that's the thing we don't divide over, okay? So we all sin. We can't. The scripture says there's not one of us that claim that we have not missed the mark. Every one of us has, no matter how big, how small. When you miss the mark, there's a penalty for that missing the mark, and it's death. But there's a benefit to us, is that there's a free gift of God through Christ, which forgives us. In fact, the scriptures are very clear also that we are forgiven of all sin. In 1 John 1:9. It says, but if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. He will forgive us all the times we miss the mark, and he will cleanse us from all wickedness. But what must we do to be forgiven? I put it in yellow for you. Come on, you got the right answer. What must you do to be forgiven? Confess. Did you know that? Now, this isn't where you say, well, God already knows everything I've done bad, so there's no need me telling him. No, confession is important for your forgiveness, because confession is where you as an individual realize where you have missed the mark. And it's you saying, I realize I've done this, and I'm making a change in this. I'm not okay with this. If you just think God already knows, well, he knows everything anyways. But he's looking for you in your heart to confess your sin, and when you confess it, he forgives it. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. Now, in saying this, there is a verse that has tripped up so many Christians when they think of God's idea of salvation and who's in and who's out and whether I'm forgiven or not forgiven. And it's a sin that the scriptures say, now this says, if we confess our sins, we're forgiven. But there's a sin in the scriptures that they talk about. It's called the unpardonable sin. You heard that before? It really trips a lot of people up. I'm going to read it for you, and then we'll talk about it quickly. You'll find it in the book of Matthew. I'm actually going to read this out of a Message translation, because I think if you hear this in different words, I think it helps you grab the idea here. It says, there's nothing done or said that can't be forgiven. Okay, flat out. There's nothing that has been done or said that can't be forgiven. But if you deliberately persist in your slanders against God's Spirit, you are repudiating the very one who forgives. If you reject the Son of Man out of some misunderstanding, the Holy Spirit can forgive you. But when you reject the Holy Spirit, you're sawing off the branch on which you're sitting, severing by your own perversity all connection with the one who forgives. The unforgivable sin, the sin that will not be forgiven, is not some individual sin that you can commit. So if you think back in the past and you think, oh, no, I cursed God at some time, or I did this or that, and so I committed the unforgivable sin, I can never be forgiven for it. That is not what the Scripture is saying. The Scripture is saying, I'm going to kind of phrase this in two different ways. One way is if you're a person that has rejected God and you stay in your place of rejecting Him, you're sawing off the limb of your connection to the one who can forgive you and save you. And if you have done that and you get to the end of your days rejecting God, you will not find the salvation that was available to you because you have not received it. Okay? Now, the vehicle that gets you to that negative place is maybe the second part, and I'm going to say that's what we're going to call unconfessed sin. That's when you say, I'm not going to confess what I've done wrong. I'm okay with my sin. I'm okay living in my sin. I'm okay to continue sinning. Scripture is going to point out that that is not a good place to be. We need to be willing to confess our sin to God. And we need to be willing to change from those sinful ways. It doesn't mean that you won't ever sin. Each one of us will. You will. I will. But it's saying I'm not willing to stay there. I'm willing to change and go a different direction. When it's brought to my attention, I will admit my sin. I'll confess it to you, to God, and I will turn from my sin. I'll move a different direction. The only sin that will not be forgiven is your unconfessed sin. Okay, I better add something to this. Okay, that like if you did something wrong and then died 5 minutes later, that's not what I'm talking about. It's not like, oh man, I didn't confess that. This is a heart condition, okay? We're talking about a heart condition, not a letter of the law kind of thing. It's always the heart of Christ. Now, there is nothing that can separate us from God. That's important for us to know. There is nothing that will separate us from God. Once we are His, once we come into that relationship with Him, nothing separates us. In fact, in Romans 8, 38 and 39, it says, "And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that's revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing will separate you from God. He loves you. You're securely His. Nothing can separate you. Satan may try, but there's nothing he can do. It's only a choice that you can make. There's evidence of salvation in the life of God's followers. I know when I was a kid, I used to wonder if I was saved or not. My parents took me to great evangelical churches. And in those churches, they would really make sure that we knew that there was a real heaven and a real hell, and that the choices that we made about God determined whether we would spend eternity in either of those locations. They made heaven always sound as good as they possibly could, and they made hell sound as bad as they possibly could. And when they get done explaining what heaven and hell was, they would then say, choose God, go to heaven. Don't choose God today, go to hell. Who wants to choose God? I was not a dumb kid. Okay? I made the right choice every time. But the problem was is that when my salvation was wrapped up in a prayer or in something I had to say, I found myself saying it over and over again when I put my head on the pillow at night. You ever been there? Maybe it didn't stick. I remember inviting Jesus into my heart and having no clue what that meant. I didn't know if he got real small. You know, how he fit in there. Did I have rooms in there? I was too little to understand what invite Jesus into my heart meant. But I would do it because I was told you have to invite Jesus into your heart or you won't be saved. So I just did it over and over and over again. There was a time I came home from church and the pastor had been teaching on the Trinity. I was probably about six. And I decided that I would ask my mom about the Trinity. I don't know what a six-year-old's doing, really wondering about the Trinity, but I did. And I wanted to make sure I was saved. My mom was nervous, so she called the pastor. Doug's asking the question. What do I do? He said, you'll be fine. Multiple times I gave my life over to the Lord. When was I saved? The first time? Second time? I can remember my teenage years when I had really walked away from God doing some of those teenage things. And then I'd go to camp and have a mountaintop experience, and I would realize I'd been walking the wrong way, but I knew that I had already prayed the prayer of salvation, so I only had one other option. What's that called? Rededication. That's right. Because we can't be saved again. We just can rededicate. And so I rededicated knowing, okay, now this time it's going to stick. And then I'd come home from camp, come off the mountaintop experience, find myself right back in the same situation again. Just to go back to camp the next summer, have a mountaintop experience, and be saved or rededicated yet again. And finally, in my 20s, I finally came to the point where I truly surrendered my life to Christ. I left my old ways, and I started a new life with Christ. And it's a journey that I'm on every day, and it's a journey I have to choose every day. And some days I do better than other days. But God's love, His grace, His forgiveness, His generosity, His salvation is fresh and new for me. Every moment of every day. There is evidence of someone that's been saved. And the evidence of someone who has had faith in Christ is someone that is living a kingdom life. A life of service to other people. A life that's focused on continuing and doing the ministry of Christ that he had while he was here. It's a willful choice to stop living a life of missing the mark purposely all the time. The Christian will sin, but they confess and they turn from the sin. Back in Hebrews 10:26, it says, "Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning after we have received knowledge of the truth, there is no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins." If we deliberately continue sinning after receiving knowledge of the truth, there's no longer any sacrifice to cover it. There's a change and a transformation that has to happen. You can't bank on just something you said. It's a life you have to live. But realize this, that even though this verse seems to be saying that if you continue sinning, then maybe you're missing the mark here somewhere. But this is also not saying that it's what you do that saves you. Because you're not saved by good works or good deeds. There's not a thing you can do to earn your salvation. In fact, in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, probably the most popular verses for this, but I like to add verse 10 because I think it helps us understand it better. It says, God saved you by His grace when you believed. He saved you by what? And it happened when? When you believed. And the scriptures are clear. You can't take credit for it. You can't say, I earned it. You can't say, hey, I just grew up in the church, in the right church at the right time. I had this amazing pastor, and he just, fed it to me straight. And no, you can't take credit for your salvation. It's a gift from God. It's also not a reward for the good things you've done. It's not like he's saying, hey, you've been good, so you get salvation. None of us can boast about it. We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago. Notice the purpose of this salvation is for us to do the good things He planned for us. Salvation is not earned. It's not something that you can earn. But good deeds and righteous living come out of a person who's been saved. There's fruit. There's evidence. A life focused on Christ looks very, very different from a life that's not focused on Christ. A life focused on Christ is a life that is doing the work and ministry of Christ. There's a transforming work. The big theology word we use is sanctification. There's a process of change, a metamorphosis that takes place where you live more like Christ tomorrow than you did today, and you're living more like Christ today than you were yesterday. But it's not earned. James 2, 14 and 18, I can't imagine a verse that says it any clearer than this. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Let's pause right there. You and I may say we have faith, but But if that faith doesn't also accompany a life that does the things of Christ, the question is can that faith save anyone? Verse 15, suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing. You say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm, eat well. But you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Now, someone may argue, some people have faith, others have good deeds, but I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. Some people have faith, others have good deeds, but it requires both. There are many people that have faith, but do no good deeds. In fact, they're hypocrites to the nth degree. They are legalist. They are judgmental. They are condemning. But they claim to have this faith in God. There are others who do good deeds. They serve. They're a part of their community. But it's not built off of their faith. The good deeds won't save. The faith without will not save either. It requires faith accompanied with a life that's transformed by Christ and is living out the work of Christ. It's the evidence of our salvation. There was a man about 25 years ago that spoke to me. I don't know what his name was. I didn't know him very well, but I remember him coming up to me. I remember where I was standing when he said it. One of those weird conversations. And he said, Doug, when were you saved? And I didn't have an answer because I had all these scenarios, all the times, you know, that I was saved. So I just picked one and told him about that one. And he said, that's it? And I said, yeah. He said, do you ever fall away after that? Well, yeah. He says, so when were you saved? And he said, I wonder, Doug, if we'll be surprised when we get to heaven on who made it in and who didn't. And then he just stared at me. And that's kind of a creepy. When we get there, will we be surprised who's in, who made it, and who didn't? Matthew 7:21, seems like Jesus was saying it in some way. He says, not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually what? Do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. There's a lot of people that will say, Lord, Lord, I know you. I've been going to church since I was this big. I'm on this committee. I'm on this board. I come to all the functions, all the events. And when we get to heaven, I'll say, Lord, Lord. He says, not everyone who does that will enter in. Only those that do the will of my Father. Only those that do the will of God, that take steps of action into what God has called us to do. We may know God, we may know Christ. Certainly Satan knows God, knows Christ. We may be around the church or around church people, but salvation is not about proximity to God. It's about a relationship with God. You can be close to God in proximity, but that doesn't save you. It's about a relationship with Him. God will judge each one of us. And He'll judge us according to what He has allowed us to understand. And He'll judge us according to the condition of our hearts. He'll judge us whether we sat in Hillcrest Church and got good teaching or whether we were born in some area where we never even heard the name of Christ. Each will be judged equally. Romans 2:14-16, it says, when outsiders who have never heard of God's law follow it more or less by instinct, they confirm its truth by their obedience. They show that God's law is not something alien imposed on us from without, but woven into the very fabric of our creation. There's something deep within them that echoes God's yes and no, is right and wrong. Their response to God, yes, no, will become public knowledge on the day God makes His final decision about every man and woman. The message from God I proclaim through Christ Jesus takes into account all these differences. Each one of us will build off of this foundation of Christ. Some of us will build a life that looks like truly loving others like Christ loves us. It will be about service, and it will be about sacrifice, and it will be about reaching out, and it will be about trying to bring the kingdom of God here and now. Other of us will take that same foundation of Christ, but we'll build on it legalism and laws and do's and don'ts and regulations and strict following, and we'll teach that if you just do these things, you'll be okay. If you listen to the right radio station, wear the right clothes, don't put on this, and don't listen to that, and don't watch this, but do watch this. We'll build this list of regulations. We'll each have an opportunity to build on this foundation of Christ, but it will be determined at the end the value of what we've built. In 1 Corinthians 3, 11 and 15, it says, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one we already have, which is Jesus Christ. Anyone who builds on that foundation may use a variety of materials, gold and silver, jewels, wood, hay, or straw. But on the judgment day, fire will reveal the kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, the builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through the wall of flames." I think we have to wrestle with the final question of all of this. How can we be saved, and how can we know that we're saved? I mean, isn't that the big question of the day? How do I make sure I'm on the right list? How do I make sure that I'm a person that's confessing my sins versus not? How do I make sure that I'm living righteously, I'm living in salvation? Well, there was a man that happened to ask Jesus that very same question, and we have the benefit of Jesus' answer in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 28. One day an expert in religious law, I mean, this guy knew his stuff, stood up to Jesus to test him by asking him this question, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus replied, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" Since this man knew it very well. Verse 27, the man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus says, "Right. You got it. Do this and you will live." Folks, this is it. It's love. God loves us, and as a result of His love for us, we should love others. We are to love others with the same kind of love that God has shown us, and it is no more complicated than that. It requires a difficult surrender of selfishness, a dying of our old self, and a resurrection into something new. It requires a change, a metamorphosis, a sanctification that happens in our life. Seeing life as a journey to bring the kingdom near, to bring heaven here today and not wait for the future. It's about seeing who can I bless, who can I love, who can I encourage, who can I be Christ to every moment of every day. And that is as evidence of a life that has changed. There's a mystery in salvation. There's a mystery in why God even loves us in the first place. There's a mystery as to why He's chosen me. There's a mystery as to why He's chosen you. Romans 11:33, it says, "Oh, how great are God's riches in His wisdom and knowledge, how impossible it is for us to understand His decisions and His ways." It might not be for us to really understand why, but to believe Him when He says that He does. Salvation is not about whether you're doing enough. It's about whether you've been changed. It's not about going to heaven and hell, even though that seems to be our number one focus. But it's about being and living heaven today and bringing heaven on earth. I mean, that's what the kingdom is. We all look forward to the day when Christ will return and He will destroy evil once and for all. We won't have to live in this in-between time. And some of us might say, you know, Pastor, it could just be easier if Christ came right now and ended this thing. But the Scriptures are also clear that God is waiting so that we will all have an opportunity to choose. It is His goal is that none will perish. I believe the Scriptures are crystal clear. I believe there is no fog to this. We are saved through Christ and Christ alone. I believe we are saved through Christ and Christ alone. Amen on that? That you can be a praying church. I believe that we are saved through Christ and Christ alone. Amen. It's because of His sacrifice on the cross. It's because of his death and his resurrection. It's what provides forgiveness for us, and it's the road to salvation. I believe that once you are saved, no one and nothing can take that from you. I believe that each one of us are offered this salvation, and it's up to you and I to receive it. Each one of us will be given that opportunity, maybe differently. Some that have an opportunity to be in a church that truly teaches about salvation and who Christ is may get to understand it better, but everyone will have an opportunity. Each of us has a choice, and each of us will be accountable to that choice. To reject God will mean separation from Him, just like it meant for Adam and Eve in the garden. To not choose Christ will mean rejection, separation, and what we call hell. But it will also mean that you and I will miss out on God's plan for us, His blessing for us, and also His blessing for others through us He planned long ago. I don't want you to hear what I'm not saying this morning. But please hear this. Salvation is not the sinner's prayer. Salvation is not a Billy Graham crusade. Salvation is not raising your hand in a service or coming forward for an altar call. Salvation is not writing your name on some card or hearing some hellfire and brimstone message. Salvation is none of these things, but salvation can be found at any of them. Salvation is not your proximity to these things, your involvement with these things, your hearing of these things, or your being of these things. Salvation is a relationship you personally have with the God of this universe, through Jesus Christ, who died for you. Amen. The choice to choose Christ will have a byproduct, which is good deeds. But it's not the deeds that save you. It's the evidence of your salvation. The Scriptures call these the spiritual fruits. One of the last passages here, Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, "But what happens when we live God's way?" You want to see what it looks like? He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. These are the fruits of the Spirit. I would really like to help any of you today who are deciding that you want to be saved, because it's your choice to make. I encourage you to call on God if you need help in this area, because when you do, a great promise is given to you. Clearly in Acts 2:21 it says, "But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord," what? "Will be saved." Call in the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. Is it time for you to start living for Christ today and stop pretending in church? Is it time to stop pretending about church and start loving the people in church and the people that Christ died for? Is it time to break away from that addiction that has been destroying and rotting away your relationship with God? Is it time to confess it and to stand in the light and let God's light heal you from that and restore you from it and rescue you? Is it time today to call on the name of the Lord and be saved? Let's pray together. Please bow your heads. I'm going to encourage you to pray with me today if you need to make this commitment today, but let me say, this prayer does not save. It's the heart of the person who prays it. It's not a prayer that saves you, but a moment like this that you can be saved. If this prayer is in your heart today, dear Jesus, thank you for loving me enough to die for me. Thank you for creating a place for me in your kingdom. Do not deserve it, but I want to receive it. Help me die to my sin and be raised up new
Help me to confess my sin and no longer allow it to chain me down. Help me to be your hands and feet in the places that you have put me. May my life be an example of your love for others, certainly as you give me opportunities to love and serve others. Come into my life. Change me. Make me your instrument to bring your love to the world. In your heart today, you chose salvation. I want to welcome you to the family of God. What you have sitting around you are brothers and sisters who have also made that commitment, and you need them as much as they need you. Satan doesn't want you to make a decision like this, and don't be surprised if the heat turns up a little bit, but God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. And you have others sitting around you right here, right now, that you can lean on, can strengthen you and encourage you. Start to notice a change and a transformation that happens in your life. A death to old things and a resurrection to something new. It's our desire as your friends to walk with you. Because we're not just your friends, we're now your brothers and sisters. God loves you. And we love you. God bless you as you go from this place. You're dismissed.